Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
Isaiah chapter 43, our focus will be on the first 13 verses, or 28 in all, and we'll cover half of them today and half next week, Lord willing. Let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we stop to acknowledge that this is not of us. It is for us indirectly, but you directly have a ministry for us, and out of your faithfulness you have drawn us together, and we thank you for that. We thank you for the fact that we have the opportunity and the privilege to sit under your Spirit that enlightens us, opens to us the meaning of your Word, and changes and transforms us into the people that you would have us to be in our relationship with you, as we walk with you in understanding, not in ignorance. So we commit this time for you and your Spirit to minister in the way that you have planned today. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah chapter 43. We're still in part two, Isaiah chapters 40 through 66, the book of consolation or comfort. We're in section one of three sections, chapters 40 through 48. And each of the three sections in chapters 40 through 66 is made up of nine chapters, and each of the nine chapters represent nine revelations or messages that are given. In section 1, chapters 40 through 48, the message of the promise of deliverance. This is after the first 39 chapters where it was the message of judgment and condemnation. And that runs all the way up through even the time when these prophecies were given at 701 B.C., is that Isaiah is prophesying that 150 to 200 years from now, God is going to bring comfort and God is going to bring deliverance, and his purposes will have begun to be fulfilled, because there's a double meaning and a double fulfillment for all of prophecy. The first fulfillment is the immediate fulfillment, and the second fulfillment is at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And this is always included in prophecies. So we're in this first section, the message of the promise of deliverance. We saw in chapter 40 the change in the theme, that God told the prophets to bring the message of comfort to his people. That even though at that time in 701 BC they were wrestling with the Assyrians and they were under the Assyrian dominance, yet at the same time they're being told that 150 to 200 years from now your deliverance and the purpose for all of this judgment will have taken place. And so the comfort in chapter 40, chapter 41 is the comparison of the ability to God to idols. We've seen in our progress through these couple of chapters in this part that God does bring deliverance to his people, but it is also in prophecy that only a handful of Jews will return to Jerusalem, that many of the Jews will choose to stay behind in Babylon, because that is the life that they now know to be theirs. They've already, in a major sense, been convinced that the Babylonian gods are the true and living gods because they defeated Yahweh and his people, at least in the eyes of the Jewish people themselves. And so they did not want to go back to following Yahweh because Yahweh had been defeated, the city was destroyed, the temple destroyed, they'd been in captivity for 70 years. And now this same Yahweh who was defeated and allowed all that destruction, he is now delivering them and taking them back. Back to what? To rebuilding and all that. In their minds, they had already been persuaded that Yahweh God was defeated and they're not going to follow him anymore because they'll go back and probably the same thing happened all over again. So they are convinced that the gods of the Babylonians are superior. So in chapter 41, God shows a comparison of his ability with those of idols. And he challenges them, just like he's going to challenge them in our chapter today. We saw in chapter 42 the commissioning of the servant of God. As Israel, in chapter 41, verses 8 to 16, Israel was called upon to be the servant of God. But they had failed. They had become spiritually blind and spiritually deaf. They could no longer hear the voice of God, and they were no longer responding to the voice of God. So in chapter 42, God says he's going to raise up his true servant. And we'll see it as we get into the second section in this part that it's going to be the Jesus Christ. And interesting, because today in both hours, it's really a study of parallels. Because as God dealt with Israel through the law, so he deals with us through Jesus Christ. Because Israel failed, they sinned, and God pronounced judgment on them. But he raised up his true servant, who is the Messiah. Because of what Israel failed to do, Messiah succeeded to do, and therefore, through the servant that he's going to raise up in the Messiah, he would ransom the Jews and provide salvation for them, even though they had failed. Same with us. As we see Israel and how they have failed, we see humankind, every person affected by sin, becoming spiritually blind and spiritually deaf and insensitive to the Spirit of God. Even after being born of the Spirit of God, if we get away from constantly meditating in the Word of the Lord day and night, we become dull and insensitive. That's what the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 5 to the believing Jews. He says, you have become dull in hearing. You've left off from being exercised by God's Spirit through His Word. So you have become dull of hearing. A spiritual fitness, if we put it that way, optimum spiritual fitness is having the human faculties exercised to be sensitive to what is right and wrong in the eyes of the Lord, what is of the Lord and what is not of the Lord. That's Hebrews chapter 5, if you want to read up on that. But spiritual fitness is much like physical fitness. We can become physically fit, be on a schedule where we run and we exercise and we build up to be as fit as we can be. But if we leave off from that, if we stop exercising, we stop doing it, then our physical conditioning becomes less and less. And if we wanted to get back into physical shape again, we'd have to start all over again. Well, Hebrews chapter 5, the writer of Hebrews is paralleling spiritual fitness with physical fitness. He even uses the word gymnazo for exercise. The mature believer, the one who is functioning with their senses sensitive to what is right and wrong in the eyes of the Lord and to the Lord, to that person, he is continually being exercised by the Word of God. So it's God's gymnasium. It's God's design plan. It's not a religious exercise. That's designed by God. And so a believer can be dull of hearing. We can become not completely spiritually blind and not completely spiritually deaf, but we can become dull of hearing. We can become, as Peter used in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, believers can become myopic, nearsighted. You only see what's in front of you. You don't see the depths anymore. You don't understand the past, and you don't see the future anymore. He says, you're myopic. You have forgotten that you are forgiven for your old sins. So even a believer can experience a certain sense of spiritual blindness and a certain sense of spiritual deafness. And so we learn a lot by how God deals with Israel. And as we emphasized to you last week, it kind of sounds like he's rubbing it in by constantly showing them their sins and constantly showing them, here's your condition. You're spiritually blind and spiritually deaf. Yet at the same time, we know that the only way that they can spiritually see and spiritually hear is if the Spirit of God enlightens them and opens up their hearing. They can't do it. So why keep emphasizing something that they can do nothing about as far as ability goes? It's for one thing. It's to bring them to repentance. They can't do anything about their spiritual condition except to repent. Now the word repentance, metanoeo, has to do with making a decision for change. It carries with it the idea that I can't make the change, I can only make the decision for change. I can only surrender my life to Christ for the change. I can only express to Him that I need a change in direction of my life. He has to make the change. I can't do that. And that's what God wanted to do with the children of Israel. He said, I'm just pointing out your spiritual condition. You are dead. And you have no one among you who is seeking the Lord or even wants to know. You have no one repenting. So let me keep reiterating here. Here's your condition. What do you want to do about it? So it wasn't to rub it in. It was to bring them to repentance. And this is the same way with the believer. He's constantly reminding us of who we are. He's constantly reminding us of what we are. Because we have a tendency to forget or we have a tendency to relax and think, well, I'm saved now and I'm going to heaven and I got my sins forgiven. So, you know, I just putz through life and do the best I can. The Lord has saved us for a purpose. As we will see the second hour, it's not a religious change. We have been changed from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. We have been transferred into a whole new kingdom. Or as Paul said in Colossians and Philippians, that our citizenship is in heaven, not here, but we're here. And so function as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And so now in chapter 43, we have the confirmation of redemption for the remnant of Israel. Confirmation of redemption. Now the word redemption or the meaning of redemption means to pay a price or a ransom in order to free someone, especially a slave. In the days of Jesus and the days of Paul, you could go down to the marketplace and in one area they would have slaves lined up and you could look at them and you could pick one. If you wanted one for yourself, you could pick one and pay the price to free that slave to become yours. You have to pay a price for the slave. Slave can't pay the price for himself. And so when you go down to the marketplace and purchase out of the marketplace that slave then becomes yours. That's called redemption. And what you have to pay is a ransom, not just a price tag amount, but you pay a ransom for that slave. Two terms we're going to see in both hours today. This is the confirmation of redemption. But notice it's for the remnant of Israel. There will only be a few from out of the whole nation that will receive their spiritual eyesight and receive their spiritual hearing. This is not for the whole nation, because many of them decided just to stay back in Babylon. This is God confirming that he has redeemed a remnant, a faithful remnant from out of Israel, and that he has given them spiritual sight and he has given them spiritual hearing. Therefore, it is the confirmation of this redemption for this remnant of Israel. Now, the transition here. We have the promise of redemption in the first seven verses, and verse 1 is the certification of the promise of redemption, to certify this promise of redemption. The first two words of verse 1 read, "But now." The word "now" is a transition word, showing the comparison, because at the end of chapter 42, in verses 18 through 21, was a portrait of the condition of the servant Israel. And he would actually make comparison. He would say to the whole world who is spiritually deaf and spiritually blind, he would say to everybody, "Who is as blind and deaf as my servant?" In other words, my chosen servant Israel is more spiritually blind and more spiritually deaf than the rest of the world who is spiritually blind and spiritually deaf. Who is blind except my servant, and who is deaf as my messenger whom I will send? He says, "You have seen many things, Israel, but you do not observe." He has open ears, but he doesn't hear. And so the contentment of Yahweh in verse 21 of the last chapter says, "Yahweh has been pleased because of his righteousness. He will cause the law to be made great. He will cause it to be honored." When he brings judgment, he is honoring his law. He's making his law great. Because if you obey his law, you reap the benefits of it. If you disobey his law, you reap the consequences of it. He's making his law great. So after he tells them how blind and deaf they are, he then says in verse 1, "But now," to the redemption. In other words, the redemption is based upon God's choice, not their merit. He's constantly showing, "Look who you are." And even though that's who you are, I have made a covenant and a promise for you. And we'll see all the way through this chapter is that God is emphasizing the fact that I am going to restore you. I'm going to return you to your land. I'm going to restore you spiritually because I have chosen you for my glory. So you see, if the children of Israel stand there and go, "Okay, you have chosen us, and the purpose for it is for your glory. If I am in this spiritual condition, this dead spiritual condition, if I'm left there, then God's the failure. He has made his promise and covenant to a spiritually dead people." And so he's saying, look who you are, and now, look at the redemption that you already have. obviously by God's grace. But now, this way has said Yahweh, the one creating you, O Jacob, and the one forming you, O Israel. Notice the participles there. The one who is creating you and the one who is forming you, O Jacob and O Israel. Again, we see the terms Jacob and Israel. Both terms are applied to the nation Israel. Those two words, these two names of the same person, Jacob, who later his name was changed to Israel by God, these two names for Israel are found 21 times. And Jacob is his original name in the book of Genesis. Jacob means heel catcher. And he was known as a manipulator and a deceiver. When God wrestled with him in chapter 32 of Genesis, Jacob came up lame. He was lame on one side of his body. And so God says, I've changed your name from Jacob. I'm now calling you Israel, which means ruled by God. Some people say, well, Israel means prince of God. No, it doesn't mean prince of God. It means ruled by God. So instead of you being a manipulator, now I have changed you to be ruled by God instead of your manipulations. So every time God, through the prophet, mentions, O Jacob, O Israel, he's reminding them of their old, the old Jacob and the new Jacob from which Israel has come. So he's showing that contrast between their condition and now the new condition that God has made them to be. The terms creating and forming, very interesting. The word creating, bara, is found in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, when God created the heavens and the earth. It is only associated with God. God is the only one that does bara. No one else does. And the one forming you, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, when God formed man out of the dust of the ground. Interesting, in creation. The same way God created all things and the same way he formed humankind from out of the dust of the ground is the same way he created and formed the nation Israel. He formed them out of nothing. He didn't choose a religious group of people who he thought were pretty good candidates to be his people. He called them out of nothing, just like he created all things. And out of that creation, he formed a nation. So the words for creation are said to be God is creating and God is forming the nation Israel, which once was Jacob, but now they are Israel. Now they are ruled by God. He says by way of command, the first of two, the other one's in verse 5, he says, fear not. And then he gives reasons. Because I have redeemed you. So your spiritual condition, and I just laid it on you, how spiritually blind and spiritually deaf you are. But fear not. I mean, you expect the worst. Because I have redeemed you. Notice the verb tense. It's what is called the perfect tense. It has already happened. Back in the Exodus from out of Egypt, God redeemed them with the blood of the lamb over the doorpost. That was the purchase price for the children of Israel. And at that time, he redeemed them. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, that for those of us who believe in Christ Jesus, he became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and both sanctification and redemption. We were redeemed through Jesus Christ, just like the children of Israel were redeemed through the Passover and the blood over the doorpost, they were redeemed. So God's telling them, here's your spiritual condition, but don't fear, for I have redeemed you. Not to be taken back. Secondly, I have called you in your name. I have called you in your name. In a few verses, we're going to find out that not only did God call them in their name, but they are now called in his name. Anytime you call someone by name, the general meaning, I say general because there's a lot of detail and in-depth when you call someone by name if you're the Middle East. I mean, you just don't say, hey, Bill, how's it going? And all of a sudden that has some special meaning to it. When God calls someone by name and they are called by his name, that is an expression of possession. Of possession. We are called by the name of Christ. He possesses us. And he calls us by name. Interesting, in John chapter 10, John chapter 10 at verse 3, Jesus, and talking about the good shepherd, and you have to understand in Palestine in those days, at nighttime, they would bring their herds of sheep in, and they would put them in one walled enclosure, all the sheep. They're not branded. You can't tell whose sheep are whose. But all the shepherds would come and bring their sheep and put them all in this huge, walled, outdoor place. And in the morning, there would be a doorkeeper there all night long watching over the sheep. But in the morning, the doorkeeper would open the door to each individual shepherd, and he would stand in the doorway and he would call his sheep. And Jesus indicates, which is true, only his sheep will respond to his voice. The other sheep will say, that's not my shepherd. I'm sure they have their own language. That's bad or something, you know, it's a bad voice. I'm not going to follow. But he'll stand in the doorway and he'll call his sheep, and then he'll turn around and walk away, and all the sheep will come out of this enclosure, and they will follow him. And the doorkeeper will shut the door and wait for the next shepherd to come. And the sheep will only respond to the voice of their shepherd. And so Jesus said, he is the good shepherd. And the doorkeeper opens to him, and he calls out to his sheep. And he says in chapter 3, 10 verse 3 of John, to him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. So those are his possession. He knows his own sheep. He calls them by name. Dancer and Prancer and... No, that's wrong animal. Yes, but you get the idea. So calling someone by name is, again, possession. And it is interesting that these two reasons for them not to fear are past tense actions that are true at the moment. I have redeemed you and I have called you. He called out Israel to himself. And that's what the conclusion here, this is a beautiful phrase, literally translated, you are for me. God didn't say, I am for you. You people, I created you, I formed you, I redeemed you already in the past, and I have called you out because you are for me. You're mine. Which again is interesting in Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. He says, for many will come to me in those days and say, have we not done many things in your name? Haven't we cast out demons and haven't we worked miracles in your name. And Jesus said, yes, you did, but depart from me because I never knew you. You are not one of mine. My people have been called out. They're for me. You are for me. And then the characteristics of this redemption, that was the certification. God certifies the promise of redemption because of himself and all of his action, not the meritorious action of the people because they are spiritually dead. In verses 2 through 7, the characteristics of this redemption. First of all, the reassurance in verse 2. God will preserve his people this way. When you pass over in the waters, I will be with you. And in the rivers, they shall not sweep you away. When you walk in the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not set fire on you. Very explicit in the Hebrew. Some people might be lazy and say, the flame shall not set you on fire. But literally in the Hebrew, the emphasis is, and the flame shall not set fire on you at all. Zero. It'll be all around you, but it will not set fire on you. All three of these instances, the children of Israel had already experienced. And he's going to call on them in this experience as a testimony for himself about his faithfulness, not theirs, his faithfulness. But it also is for the future. And it is interesting that the term waters and rivers have to do with troublesome circumstances. Times when the water's rising. Times when the floods come. Circumstances. And fire itself, at the end of verse 2, represents trials and persecutions all the way through Scripture. So in the future, in troublesome circumstances, and when persecution and trials, fiery trials, are all around you, I will be with you, God says. Now, all of this has already taken place. When they passed over in the waters, that's a reference to the children of Israel going through the Red Sea in Exodus chapter 14, verses 21 through 31. When they came to the Red Sea and the Egyptians were closing in on them, God parted the waters and they went through. And when the Egyptians tried to go through, God closed the waters and the Egyptians were drowned. I will be with you, says the Lord. And in the rivers, 40 years later, a new generation of the children of Israel went into the promised land, but they had to cross the Jordan River. This time, God did not part the water. He said, as soon as you obey me and the sole of your foot hits the water, then I'll part them. So the parting of the Red Sea is always used in the New Testament as an example of salvation, how that God provides salvation by grace and not works. But to cross into the Jordan, the promised land is not heaven. The promised land is spiritual maturity. There are no giants in heaven. There's no enemies in heaven. But God specifically said that after they were redeemed from out of Egypt, that he would take them through the desert land. And the reason why he would specifically take them through this rough country is to teach them that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So he took them from out of Egypt, which is a representation and symbol of the world, saved them, redeemed them, and took them and right away put them through the desert. And they're beginning to wonder here. if this salvation was worth it. And they kept complaining against God. What have you brought us out here for, to kill us with no water and no food? I mean, we're out here in this hot desert. God says, so that you will learn that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Do you know that every genuine believer in Christ is taken through the desert, where Egypt is stripped away? And we learned to live by the word of God, period. It was only after the old generation died off, the one that kept complaining, and yes, as a Christian, you can go around the mountain for 40 years and never enter into spiritual maturity. Why? Complaining, always looking back to Egypt, always looking out in the world. Oh, what I could have had if I wasn't a Christian. Where I could be, what I could be doing right now, like the rest of the people of the world are doing. But now I have been redeemed and I belong to Christ, and Christ has delivered me from out of Egypt. And he's brought me out here, and every day God would provide food for them. It was called manna, made up of two Hebrew words, ma, which means what, and na, is it. They came out of their doors and they saw this bread laying on the ground. And they went, mana. And they said, yep. It's kind of like, who's on first, what's on second? What is it? Yep, you're right. That's what it is. Mana. What is it? It's the what is it stuff. God would provide the food, same food for them every day. And they began to complain. Well, back in Egypt, we had better food than this. We were in slavery. And we called out for deliverance, but we didn't know we were going to be delivered to inferior food. God made it so their clothes didn't wear out and their shoes didn't wear out. They had no need. And when they needed water, he provided it miraculously. But they complained. You just dragged us out here. There's no water anywhere. You're trying to kill us. What you're trying to do. They did this, so God said, okay, there's no way you can enter into spiritual maturity and face the real issues of life. So you see that mountain over there? Yeah. Just go around that until you die. Going around the mountain, they complain. Boy, this mountain's getting tough. Yeah, you just keep going around because you're the complainer. But a new generation entered in. That when God said, I want you to go over this river and we're going to face the giants. Well, instead of the people just standing there waiting, saying, well, I don't see it parting. How am I going to get across this river? God says, when the sole of your feet hit the water, I will part the river. So they obeyed him. He did exactly what he said he would do. And each instance, every city that they came to conquer, God had them approach the city and fight against the enemies in some way that was not according to good military strategy. They had to obey God's word in order for the enemy to be defeated. That's what it is with the issues of life. In order to face the giants in our life, we have to learn to just trust the Lord and obey his word. I know this is going on, but this is what God says, and that's what I've made a decision to do. Again, we make decisions. God is the one who provides the spirit and the power to fulfill the decision. So the waters, and when you cross the rivers, they shall not sweep you away. I'm going to be with you. Reminds me of the story of Jesus when he was with the disciples in the boat. You remember they were going across the Sea of Galilee, and a hurricane force storm came up and began to stir up and churn up the waters, and the high waves began to fill the boat up with water. Well, in the midst of all this, can you imagine I mean, you have to take at least one sleeping pill or something to be able to sleep through a hurricane in an open rowboat, you know? But Jesus himself was asleep in the back of the boat when the storm was going on. And the first thing the disciples did is the first thing we do whenever trials come. We try to use our human resources and human wisdom to try to figure it out. Well, as soon as the storm came up, they started bailing water. But we're not talking about just water lapping up on the side of the boat. We're talking about a hurricane filling the boat with water. And they finally come to Jesus. Master, you're sleeping. Don't you care? Don't you care that we're perishing? So Jesus stands up and with an instant calms the storm. They looked at each other and said, who is this man? This Messiah of ours. Who is this Jesus that even the winds and the waves obey him? God says, when you're going through those circumstances of life where the seas are raging and the waters are raging and the storm is blowing, I will be with you. You see, if our boat sinks, using metaphorically, I don't want you to say, yeah, well, I don't have a boat, so that doesn't apply to me. No, your boat is your life that you're sitting in. Jesus is with us in the boat. If I sink, he sinks. If I drown, he drowns. So what's the chances of me sinking and drowning? None. When you pass over in the waters, I will be with you. And in the rivers, they shall not sweep you away. And when you walk in the fire, you shall not be burned. The third one, walking in the fire, they had their fulfillment in Daniel chapter 3. You remember Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. They were thrown into the furnace because they did not bow down and worship the king and say that he is Lord. So they threw the three of them into this hot furnace. It was so hot that the men who threw them in were burned up because of the heat. And so they looked inside the furnace. They threw three men in there. And they said, didn't we throw three in there? There's four. And the fourth one looks to be like the Son of Man. They recognized him. Christ was with them. Before they threw him in, they said, you know, you can throw us in the fire if you want to. And even if we're burned up, you can't stop us. We just go to be with the Lord. But if you throw us in the furnace, he might deliver us. So God's going to deliver us either way, so you can't harm us. So they told him, come out of there. I would have said, you come in and get me. That was that hot, right? You want me out? You come get me. The Lord was with them. The moral of the story and the moral of the teaching is that in the midst of the fiery trials, God is with us. We see in 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3, he said, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has given us a new birth to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, giving us a new hope to an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, which has been reserved in heaven for you, those of you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last times. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We have all that waiting for us in heaven, but now, for a short time, we go through various trials, like metal is tested through fire, so we are tested through fire, that we might be found to the praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." Don't think it's strange when the fiery trials are all around you. Remember that no flame is going to set fire on you. It'll be a time of testing, purifying our relationship with Christ. And there at the end of verse 2, he says, "And flame shall not set fire on you." Interesting to me that Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18, Paul himself said, "The Lord will deliver me from out of every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." He will deliver me from out of every evil work. Didn't say that there will not be evil or trials in my life. The Bible promises that God will deliver me from out of every one. How long that'll be, I don't know. But every trial in every situation is to purify and prove and produce the genuineness of my faith. Bring me closer to Christ and teach me to trust him. Next week we will continue. Follow the parallels, if you would. The same language that is used here in chapter 43 of Isaiah is the same language that is used in the New Testament for the believer. See, I belong to Christ because he has redeemed me. He paid the price, he paid the ransom for my sins. I am not his because of any work that I do or any good that I do, because he constantly reminds me that it is all by his grace, not because of my any condition of mine or any work of mine, because he reminds me of who I am all the time. I'm a sinner. I'm still affected by the damage sin has made. I'm still affected by the sin nature that dwells within my human nature, that has not been redeemed. Constantly reminded of that. He is the one that has called me out. He is the one who has redeemed me already through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He has created us, the believers, called the body of Christ in the New Testament. Not the nation Israel, but the body of Christ. The body of Christ is for him, for his glory. And he has taken a people who are dead, who were dead in their trespasses and sins, and given us his life, so that in the end he will get the praise and the glory for taking spiritually dead people and making them alive. Let's close with prayer. All right, Heavenly Father, thank you for the reminder of who you are and what you have done, and the reminder of the purpose for which we were called out and made the body of Christ. We are for you. This is your design plan. And you have chosen to call out and redeem and save sinners so that you might have the praise and the glory for a great work of grace and mercy. For that, we're thankful. We thank you for the reminder, and we're thankful that we gain understanding, especially in days when Satan continually bombards us to emphasize what terrible Christians we are and how much we are failures. All of those things are true. But the other half of the story is that we being failures and we being sinners, God has redeemed us, God has called us, and that we are for him so that he might have the glory for producing grace and mercy upon us and in us. We just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.